Well, good evening and welcome to our worship service. To the visitors amongst us, we extend a particular welcome. The only announcements necessary relate to next week's Lord's Day services, God willing, and they will be held at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. in the church building and 6:30 p.m. here in the hall, preceded by time of prayer at 11 a.m. and 5:45 p.m. Prayer times are both held in the church hall here. And the speaker expected next Lord's Day is Mr. Peter Neely. We're very glad to welcome back again Mr. Matthew McGee. We heard God's truth being expounded by him this morning, and we look forward to hearing him again this evening as he preaches from God's word. We're glad to have him with us. We're very grateful. Thanks very much indeed, Matthew.
Thank you for that welcome, and I'd also just like to extend a welcome to those who are visiting with us. There's some familiar faces in the crowd, which is always nice to see. And I just want to begin by reading from God's Word. I'm going to read from Psalm 67 and the first four verses, which read, God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. And we will come to sing and to praise God, as this portion encouraged us to. And our first praise selection is from Psalm 8, and it'll be Psalm 8a. And this is on page 10 of our Psalter. So we're singing from Psalm 8a and the first four stanzas. And it begins, how excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord is your name. You have displayed your glory high above the heavenly frame. And the excellence of God is put before us here. And it focuses primarily on his creation, which is the work of his hands. It's all been carefully created, carefully placed and ordered to serve its function. And it's far from any notion of a cosmic accident that scientists may want us to believe in. And as we consider such a creation, we should feel a sense of awe and fear of this creator. And we should be humbled as we consider, as we see the psalmist humbled in stanzas 4. He says, what is man that you should in kind remembrance bear, or what the son of man indeed that you for him should care? We should be humbled as we consider the work of God's hands, and it's the right frame to come as we worship God this evening, to look out from ourselves and look to him and to humble ourselves appropriately. So let's come and sing from Psalm 8a, the first four stanzas, and the tune is 78, Dunlap's Creek.
From me.
please remain standing for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you. We pray that we would know blessing from our time as we gather together. And we do give thanks that we are able to gather with freedom, O Lord, without fear of persecution. Let us not take that blessing for privilege, O Lord. May we not take it for granted. And we do come to you through the name of Jesus, and only through him can we have access to your throne of grace. Only through him can we have boldness. And we do give thanks that he has opened the way of salvation for us, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, O Lord, that through him we may know salvation, that we can look forward to a prospect of eternal life with you and blessings at your right hand forevermore, O Lord. And as we think about such privileges and such blessings, O Lord, may we realize afresh our total unworthiness, O Lord, and may our gratitude and thanks to you deepen, O Lord. We do confess and acknowledge that we are sinners, O Lord, that we sin against you day and daily. We sin against you in our thought, in our word, and our deed, O Lord, not only in the wrong things that we do, but the good that we don't do, the good that we know that we ought to do, O Lord, and forgive us for these offences against you, O Lord. But we do give thanks for Christ, who stood in our place, O Lord, and also gave us his righteousness, O Lord. And may we grow to be more like Christ, O Lord. May we be fed from your word day and daily, and may we be fed from your word this evening. And may we grow in knowledge, but not just in knowledge, but in application. May we be hearers of your word, but also doers of your word, O Lord. And may you open our eyes this evening to see wondrous things out of your word, O Lord. And we do give thanks for the promises that your word is effectual for all times, O Lord. And I pray that I would prove the case this evening, O Lord. And as we think about other congregations, O Lord, in our denomination, we pray especially for vacant congregations, O Lord. I pray that you could still provide for them with visiting preachers week in and week out, O Lord. I pray that those vacant congregations would stay united, O Lord, that the enemy wouldn't get in amongst them and cause any division. And I pray that you would be providing for vacant congregations in time, O Lord. We think of Harry Coulter and the move, Dennis Gillen, may you help him to settle in there, O Lord. We also think of Stephen McCollum under call to Brady. I pray you give him wisdom and guidance, O Lord. As we think of Stephen, we also think of our brothers and sisters in Scotland, O Lord. Pray for the Airdrie congregation that is vacant, O Lord. I pray that you give them wisdom as they seek to know who best to call, O Lord, and I pray that in time they would be provided with a minister of their own. We give thanks for those three men who are going forward for the college in September. Pray that you would be with them through the course of their summer reading and as they get ready for language courses. Be with their families as well, Lord, their loved ones, as it may be an adjustment for them, a change from what they're used to, but I pray that they could be a support, and also that they could be supported as well. We give thanks for other things going on in our denomination. Give thanks for the relief team that just finished there in Lorne, O Lord. I pray that the work could have been done well and done to your glory, O Lord. I also give thanks for TFY that's finished, O Lord. I pray that all those that attended meetings could have been blessed, that they could have been built up in knowledge, strengthened in their faith, and equipped equipped for their Christian walks, O Lord, and equipped for the battle as well as the faith, O Lord. And looking ahead, we pray for Go teams, O Lord. It's been a summer where many Go teams can't go ahead, but we think about Stranraer and their plans for a Go team. I pray that it could go ahead, that no changes in regulations would prevent that, O Lord, and then have a good number, and they'll be able to do work that is pleasing and acceptable to you and fulfills your purposes for them. As we think beyond our denomination, O Lord, we think maybe for unreached people, those people who don't have the Bible in their own language, those people who have never heard the gospel, I pray that you'd be with different organizations like the Bible Society, like the Joshua Project, that seeks to reach unreached people. O Lord, I pray that you'd be with those who focus on translation, getting your word into languages that hasn't been translated into. I pray that you'd bless their endeavors, provide people with the gifts and talents for that work. Also pray for missionaries equipped to reach those who have never heard the gospel, especially for those who maybe don't even have a vocabulary that's suited for conveying the gospel, Lord. I pray that you'd open a means in a way and that we could see people brought into your kingdom from all nations and tribes and tongues, O Lord. And it may be hard for us to imagine not having the word in our own language. It may be hard for us who have grown up in a society which, at least in the past, had strong Christian foundations, Lord. And we see that eroded. I pray that there could be revival in our land, Lord. I pray that those foundations won't be completely lost, but people would return unto you, Lord, that we could see many people from our community, many people on our land, turn to you, Lord, and be saved and receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior. And in all these things, we pray that you be glorified, that you be worked, you be at work and fulfilling your purposes. We just pray and ask this all in the name of your Son. Amen. We're now going to come and read from the Psalms, and we'll be reading from Psalm 33 this evening. So we'll be reading from Psalm 33, and it reads, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." And we'll come to our second praise selection, and it is from the psalm that we just read. We'll be singing from Psalm 33. And we'll be singing stanzas 5, 6, and 7. So stanzas 5 to 7 from Psalm 33. As we've just read it, but from our Psalter, it says, "Let all who live upon the earth now fear the Lord's great name. Let all the world's inhabitants now stand in awe of him." God's character and his works should leave us in awe of his works in creation. And all that he has done, it should leave us in awe. It should bring a response out of us. We should praise him because he is the God of creation, but he's also the God of salvation. He's the God of redemption. As we see in Psalm 6, it says, "For he himself did speak, and it was done without delay. He spoke, and creation came about." And we see Jesus exhibit this same power over creation. He stopped storms with words. He raised Lazarus from the dead with a word. He had that same power, and we should praise him for it. And he created all things, but he hasn't relinquished that control. He still exercised control, as we see in stanza 7. He foils the council of the nations. He frustrates the people's plans because the Lord's plans stand. What he wills is done. He still has control over what he has created. So we should praise him for this, and we'll come now to praise him and sing from Psalm 33, stanzas 5 to 7, and the tune is 98 Hard. Guessed it from our reading and from the psalm that we just sung, but we will be considering Psalm 33 as our text for this evening. So I'd ask, if you're able, please have it open in front of you as we consider Psalm 33. In this life, times of uncertainty, times when we're not sure of what's going to happen or what to anticipate, can be some of the most disorientating times for us. Because uncertainty can easily become dread. It can become a dread of what we don't know, a dread of the unknown. And it may not even be something specific, but just that inability to know what is coming up, to know what is coming next, or to know what to anticipate, can cause us to be uncertain, can cause us to be anxious. Times of change can bring about these feelings. Times of change can be disorientating for us. They can knock us off. Maybe something that we're not used to, it's not the normal for us. But times without change can also seem hopeless. They may lead us to ask questions like, will things ever improve? Will things ever be as good again? And these feelings of uncertainty, this inability to know what is coming next, is common to us. It's common for finite human beings who can't see into the future. And we do feel anxious about the future, I'm sure, from time to time. Some may be prone to it more than others, but I'm sure we can all relate to that feeling. And when we do have this feeling, when we do feel disorientated, what do we tend to hold on to? What is our hope? What's our foundation? Maybe some will try and rationalize themselves to feel better. Do we maybe think about the different outcomes? Do we try to see what's most likely and then realize that that thing that we fear most is actually the least likely outcome? But maybe you don't do that. Maybe you don't rationalize. Maybe you don't try and play the odds. Maybe you just bury your head with empty positivity affirmations of things will work out, it'll get better. Or maybe you could say it could be worse at least. But as Christians, whenever we feel anxious, whenever we feel disorientated, we ought to hold on to God, the one who is in control of all things, the one who is sovereign. And this idea that God is sovereign, may seem like cold theological language, but it's not just ivory tower theology. Such a doctrine can help us. It can be tremendously comforting to us whenever we are going through times of uncertainty, times of anxiety, those when we are disorientated. And that is the image that stands out most clearly from Psalm 33, that God is the God of history. Yes, he's the God of creation. We see that in the Psalm. But he's the one who rules that creation still, and he's the one who ultimately redeems that creation. And we also get to see the character of the God who is in control, the character of the God who is sovereign over the universe. And Psalm 33 opens with three verses encouraging us and instructing us to sing to the Lord, for it's fitting for the upright to praise him. And then the psalm closes with three verses of what can be called a holy resolution, where the psalmist resolves to place their hope in the Lord. The final three verses are a resolution to hope in the Lord and a prayer for his mercy to rest upon them, the psalmist. Other versions may translate the word mercy to mean steadfast love, whereas God's unfailing love. It's a strange thing. This is the third time I've now given this message, and every time I've given it from a different translation of the Bible, and it is quite fascinating to see just how different versions translate this. This version goes for mercy, and as I said, others use the word steadfast love or God's unfailing love. And the explanation for the statement of faith, this resolution of hope that the psalmist gives, is because of what precedes it, because of what we see in the body of the psalm. God is shown to be the creator, but to be the one who's in control still of that creation, the God of history, the one who controls all of human history in accordance with his will. God is not aloof, he's not distant, he's not uncaring. He is active in his creation still, and his plans are being carried out, and he is watchful over creation, and that should make us glad if we are God's. And as we consider the psalm, I hope that we can also express the psalmist's hope, that we can share that holy resolution that he has in the final three verses. And we know little of the context of the psalm. We know little of who the specific author was or their exact situation. And any attempt to situate the psalm in the timeline of biblical history would be speculation at best. So instead of doing that, I want to just make comment on the structure and the makeup of the psalm. As I mentioned, the psalm opens with three verses encouraging praise to God, and it closes with three verses. It has a bookend where it has a holy resolution. But there's also a certain flow throughout the psalm, and we see a narrowing focus. It starts from the cosmic in verse 6, from the universe, then down to the level of nations and societies in verse 10. But then all the way down to the individual, as God considers the hearts and the ways of all, and he has fashioned their hearts, as we see in verses 14 to 15. We see then God depicted as the God of the big things, but also the God of the small things. He is transcendent, but also the personal God who is near, watchful, and active over his creation. He is the God who is in control, and he is the one who is bringing about his plans in accordance with his timing. And so often with the Psalms, you'll find that the middle verses reveal the core truth or the central truth of the Psalm. And excusing any pun, verses 11 and 12 really do cut to the heart of the subject. And it's there where our focus will primarily be from verses 11 and 12, but we'll also be dipping in to other parts of the Psalm as well. And we're coming first to consider the certainty of God's plans. First of all, we're considering the certainty of God's plans. And verse 11 reads, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." We see here then, and we're taught here, that God's plans are forever. They stand and they are not toppled. Whatever God plans, it will occur exactly as he has planned it to take place and exactly when he has planned it for. His plans stand firm forever and through all generations, as verse 11 continues. So it's emphasized to us in verse 11 that whatever God plans, whatever his purposes are, they are done forever through all generations. Through every period of human history, God has been in control. And he has never been in more or less control. There's never been a time when God has lost control or been less control, but God's plans are certain throughout all generations. And there's a certainty to God's plans because it takes place and they're carried out in his created world. God's plans are certain because they take place in his created world. And we see this psalm establishing that this is his created world, verses 6 to 9. By his word, by his voice alone, the world came to be. He created and he arranged that creation just as he had planned it to. We exist within this creation. We exist within time and space. So we struggle to understand. We struggle to get our small human brains around this idea that someone or something pre-existed creation, that something exists outside of creation, something exists outside of time, but God does, and it's an indication of his power that he could speak and creation came about, that he could create for nothing, that he spoke and it came to be. It's beyond us, and the power involved is so much beyond us. It's not in the realm of our capabilities, but God spoke and the world came to be. He spoke and the waters were arranged. And later in verse 15, the psalm makes mention and makes clear that we are part of this creation, that God fashioned the hearts of everyone individually. We are part of his craftsmanship. We are part of his creation. And this fact that God created the world and everyone, it's not abstract. It's not meaningless. It's not irrelevant. That's where you find human value. In any worldview that divorces us from God's creation, we'll struggle to find a concrete reason to add value to human life. And we see that as unborn children lose their value in our society. We see that as the elderly lose their value. But the fact that we are part of God's creation is where we find human value. It's a sure foundation for the value of human life. Each one of us were created by God, and this ought to provoke a response in us, as verse 8 says. We should be in awe. We should have a fear, a healthy, godly fear of God. We can't wrap our head around all these things. We can't understand fully creation or the power involved. We can't imitate it. We can't repeat it for ourselves. But we should be in awe of this Creator, the one who had infinite power and has created all that we see, all the beauty that we appreciate in the world, and also created us. He has created each person, and we should be in awe, and we should respond with worship. Creation then is relevant. The fact that God is Creator is relevant to us, but it's also relevant to human history, because that is the stage of his plans. That is where he exercises his control in his created world. God's control over history and the certainty of his plans, and knowing that his plans will come about in his created world. He created the stage for human history, and he continues to exercise control over his creation. Just as he spoke and creation occurred, just as he established the earth and it stood firm, so too do his plans stand firm, as verse 11 says. So these truths should displace any notion, any idea in our mind that God is a distant, uncaring one who created the world, set the stage, gave us the props, and wished us all the best, and then removed himself. That's not the case. God created all things, and he is still in control. He is still caring and providing for that creation. And it should do away with any notions that God is unable or powerless to act in the world, to act in human history. God has not lost control. God exercises complete control, and his plans are certain to come about in his created world. So having established the certainty of God's plans in his created world, it's worth asking, are these plans any good? Should these plans worry us? Should we be concerned about what God has got planned for human history? So we'll move on secondly to consider the loving content of God's plans. And this is primarily the loving content for his chosen people, his chosen inheritance. So we consider, secondly, the loving content of God's plans. And the plans of God reflect his nature. What he plans flows from his character. The who he is relates to the what he does. His plans reflect his character. Verse 11 says, God's plans are the plans of his heart to all generation. What he plans, what he brings about in human history flows from his heart. It flows from his character. When the Bible speaks about heart, it's going beyond just changing emotions or just emotional impulses or just fluffy feelings. When the Bible talks about the heart, it talks about the core of a person's being, who they are, what they're like, and what motivates them and drives them, and explains everything that they do and are, the very core of who they are and why they do what they do. And God uses such language to the psalmist here to show that his plans are from his heart. They reflect his character and they reflect his nature. And the thought of the world being controlled by an all-powerful God who lacked holiness, who had no moral compass, no moral goodness, would be a frightening thought. Or the thought that the world could be ruled by an inconsistent God who might be nice one day and vindictive the next would be a frightening thought. We'd be seesawing, never knowing which God we would get on any given day. But thankfully, that is not the case. God is holy, and verses 4 and 5 summarize his character. We see that his word is right and true. God does not lie. He is faithful, and what he says he will do, he will do it. What he says he has done, he has done. And what he reveals about himself is truth. He never misrepresents himself, so we can believe what he has disclosed about himself. He's consistent, and that makes such a marked contrast for us. Because what we say sometimes may be a lie, or what we say we will do, we don't do for whatever reason, or what we do may be motivated by wrong intentions, but we can disguise those intentions with nice speech and pious sounding motivations. We can make our actions sound very pious even when we have the worst reasons for them. We can also make our inaction sound very pious as well. Our speech does not always match our character, doesn't always match our actions or reflect what's going on inside. But God is consistent. His word is true and faithful. And what he reveals about himself is true. And we're told in verse 5 that God loves righteousness and justice. So what a relief it is that the God of human history is righteous, that he is the one who operates according to a perfect standard of goodness. There is no sin, no shadow of evil found in him. And verse 5 goes on to say that the world is full of God's goodness. And again, this is one of those words that translations differ on, and it's the same word that other translations will say, used to say God's steadfast love or his unfailing love. But here it's translated as God's goodness. And just as his nature and his character overflows into creation, so too does his character overflow into his plans, which are from his heart, as we see in verse 11. God's character overflows into his plans for his creation. So any depictions of God as cruel, any depictions of God as vindictive and lacking love are just wholly inaccurate and deficient. God is love, and his love overflows his creation and overflows his plans. We're told in the Bible elsewhere that God is love, and that we know this because he sent his Son into the world because he loved the world so that they may be saved. That was the loving content of his plan of redemption. That was the goodness of God that shows itself in his plan of redemption. He created the world. He's in control of that. And if you think of him as the stage dresser, the creator, the scriptwriter, and the director, then think about the role that God gave to his Son. Think about the role that the Father gave to the Son, the role of a sacrifice on the cross for sinners. Think of the role that the Son took upon himself willingly and obediently, laying down his life for sinners. Jesus decisively entered human history as a man and brought to completion all that God had planned for our redemption. It was for us, the unworthy, that God, the creator, the director of human history, entered time, entered creation, so that he could redeem fallen humanity. He entered human history to act decisively and victoriously on our behalf, on the behalf of those who had no hope of saving themselves. He took the punishment of our sins upon himself, and he also gave us and gifted us Christ's perfect righteousness and obedience so that we could be made right with God. And how blessed we are then if we are God's inheritance. This is the loving content of God's plans for his chosen inheritance. And I said, three times this psalm makes mention of God's goodness or his mercy. And the current translation calls his goodness in verse 5 and then his mercy in verses 18 and 22. And I said, other versions translate this as his steadfast or unfailing love. And this is the love that he shows to those that he has brought into covenant relationship with himself. He is under no obligation to do this, but he has done it, and he is faithful to keeping those that he has brought into relationship with himself, keeping them in that relationship, even when we may be unfaithful. Those that God has brought into covenant relationship with himself, he is committed to keeping them in covenant relationship. His love is unfailing, his love is steadfast, and it's patient. And the fact that any can be brought into relationship with God is a testament to his grace, it's a testament to his love. It's by grace that any are offered salvation, and those who reject it will sadly be held accountable for that rejection. So having established that God's plans from his heart in verse 11, verse 12 goes on to give the first example of what exactly the purposes of hearts are. It's a case study, you could say, and we're shown that it is to bless people, to bless those unworthy of blessing. Israel was a blessed nation because God was their God and that he had chosen them. They weren't a blessed nation because they're better than all the other nations on the earth. They hadn't merited this, but it's because God was gracious and merciful and had chosen them to be his people. And now, if you are one of God's, you're part of spiritual Israel, the true Israel, or the true people of God, if you are believers of Christ, if you're trusting in Christ for reconciliation with God. And if you are, if that's the case for you, then you are amongst the chosen of God's inheritance, the chosen that's mentioned in the psalm. And such a relationship is open to us because of Christ's decisive entrance and victory in human history. This victory that redeems people for himself, that purifies them and makes them his possession, a victory that redeems us. For not only is God the creator, but he has authored all of human history to bring about redemption and salvation so that he may set his mercy, may set his unfailing love on his chosen people. And what grace it is that he would have dealings with us, sinful and rebellious people who often oppose God's plans. We who often want to assert our liberty to be and to do as we please. We have all at some point sought to wriggle away from God's control, to avoid his watchful eyes so that we can indulge our sin. Yet he has provided everything we need to be brought into relationship with him, and that is through Christ. We give him many reasons as to why his love ought to fail us, don't we? But thankfully, his love doesn't fail us. He doesn't forsake us because his love is unfailing. And it's because the purpose of his heart that he has set his love upon us. We can exist in relationship with him. And this is a covenant relationship where God operates with goodness or mercy. And if our hope and if our dependence is on Christ, and that is whom we believe in and trust in, then our hope is in his mercy, as verse 18 says, and we will be delivered from death, as verse 19 teaches us. Death won't have a sting for true believers. And in fact, it will be an entrance into even greater fellowship with God. And that is what he has chosen us for. That is the loving content of God's plans for his chosen people, for his chosen inheritance. And the fact that this truth can be missed is a tragedy. That this hope of living forever with God can be missed is tragic. But yet so many are missing this truth. So many are on that road, that broad road that leads to destruction. But if this truth that God, the creator, the one who's in control of human history and who's fulfilling his plans, if that truth can be embraced, that we can be in relationship with him, that we can be saved, then what a comfort it is to those who belong to God. What a comfort it is for God's people to know that God is in control of human history. What a comfort it is to the anxious, to those who are burdened, to those who may be fearful. What a comfort it is for those who are feeling defeated by sin, defeated by the situation around them. How we respond to God's sovereign rule of human history will have consequences for our outlook, will have consequences for our actions, and ultimately for our eternal future. What we place our hope in can make all the difference. And that's what we'll consider thirdly, the consequence of our hope. We're coming thirdly to consider the consequence of our hope. But there's two subcategories within this. Those who misplace their hope and those who are hoping in God. Because there really only is two categories. Those who are God's or those who are against God. So we're considering thirdly the consequence of our hope. And we're considering the first subcategory of that. And it's those who misplace their hope. Because when discussing the consequences, we can't just say that consequences of this truth are the same for all of humanity. How you respond and what you believe will affect the consequences. You're either someone who has realized they are a sinner and then further realize that you can do nothing to make up for your sin, to make right, make yourself right with God, or to do away with your sin. And being brought to that point, being brought to that realization, you've put your hope, your faith in Christ, who's walked that path of obedience for you and taken the sentence of punishment upon you. If that is not you, if you're not someone trusting in Christ's completed work for you, then you are someone misplacing your hope. You're in this subcategory of someone who's misplacing their hope. And you may deny God as creator. You may deny that God is in control of human history. You may deny that God will judge the earth according to the standards of his word. But if that's the case, then you're hoping that God has misrepresented himself. Whatever concept or non-concept of God you might adhere to, it's one that's fundamentally contradictory to his word, which verse 4 says is right. In denying God, you're denying his revelation, and you're setting yourself up in opposition against him. And what a foolish position to put yourself in, to set yourself up against set yourself up in opposition against the creator of the world, the one who's in control of human history. What a mismatch. What a foolish position to put yourself in. Because we see in verse 10 that the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of his peoples to no effect. And these are the plans of those who oppose God. He thwarts these plans. So how foolish it is to oppose the God who exercises control over all of creation. And that creation, as we've considered earlier, includes you. The God you oppose, it's the same one who used what seemed like the biggest defeat, the cross, to fulfill his purposes. And those purposes are only for the good of those who believe in Christ and confess him as Lord. But those opposing God, those rejecting the offer of salvation in Christ, are rejecting their only hope and the only way of salvation, and they will be held accountable for that rejection. God is love, yes, but that doesn't make him tolerate those who reject his offer of salvation, those who despise the salvation offered by his beloved Son, or those who despise God's people. God's plans for those who reject him will be drastically different. And if people think of a final judgment, most think they will be okay. If you talk to people on the street, if you talk to people in the doors, most think they will be safe if God does judge them because they haven't committed this great evil or that great evil. But the examples that they give are all extreme examples. They're all outwardly observable acts that are extreme. But God's standards of holiness are so much higher than ours, because Jesus taught that even sinful thoughts were as bad as a sinful action, that hatred was as bad as murder, lust as bad as adultery. The God who created you, the one who formed your heart, also considers everything that goes on inside that heart. What we say, what we do, and what we think are all laid bare before God and are known by him. All our sins are known to him, and that's regardless of any hurt or hurt caused to anyone else because of our sin. All of our sin is primarily an offence against God, who most deeply feels the offence of sin because he is the most holy one. God is aware of and sees those sins that we might ignore, those sins that we downplay, and those that we don't even realise. And this is a frightening thought, but only frightening for those who are misplacing their hope. Those who are hoping in external things, those who hope in their own goodness, or those who hope in anything else other than Christ. Such misplaced hope, especially when you've heard the offer of salvation in Christ, will be held against you. And verses 16 and 17 lay out the foolishness of misplacing your hope of salvation. It says there's no hope in rulers, there's no hope in a horse. It's It's a vain hope for safety. There's no hope in position. There's no hope in status. There's no deliverance from any great strength or talents that we may have, or the technology that we may have at our disposal. There's nothing but Christ that is worth putting our hope in. So where is your hope? What is that thing you're hoping in? And is it worth hoping in? Now is the time to change your foundation, your hope, if you are misplacing your hope, whilst there is still time, whilst this is still a day for salvation. But if you do not fear the Lord, if you do not hope in Him and His offer of salvation, His offer of steadfast love, then the reverse of verse 19 will be true of you. You will not escape death, because the wages of sin is death. And death will seal your final state of total separation from God, total separation from His goodness. And you will experience spiritual famine increasingly in this life as you harden your heart to the offer of the gospel, but even into eternity, if you do not repent and acknowledge Christ as your Savior, Lord, and the King who rules all of history, the one who's in control. Just as God's love is unfailing, so too will His final judgment be for those who reject this offer of salvation. So do not find yourself in this category. Now is the time to change the foundation of your hope if you are not hoping in Christ. And as we consider the consequences of our hope, we'll consider those who are misplacing their hope, but we'll consider now those who hope in the Lord. So still considering the consequence of our hope, but now we're moving on to consider those who hope in the Lord. And the scary and the startling prospect that I put before you about the state of those who are misplacing their hope, it's a scary thought, it's a scary prospect for those who are rejecting salvation. And it's scary enough to even rock believers, but they have nothing to fear if they're hoping in Christ. And it is a strange truth that those who are eternally secure, those who are safe in Christ, are more concerned about hell than those who are actually going to hell. They're more concerned about the implications of hell because they know their loved ones, they know of those around them. That is the fate they're feeling. But those who are hoping in Christ have nothing to fear for the next life. And the difference isn't that they are sinners and that we are not. The difference isn't that they deserve hell and we don't, because we all at some point were rebellious sinners. We were all at some point rejecting or rebelling against God's control. Yet whilst we were still in that state, God the Father extended His love to us through His Son, and the Spirit awakened us to our need and brought us to that point of salvation. And if our hope is in the Lord and what He has done for us, then that cannot be taken away from us. Our hope cannot be taken away. His salvation cannot be undone. But Christ's decisive and victorious intervention in human history is the greatest demonstration of God's unfailing love. And His resurrection is a guarantee that one day we will share in His resurrection, that one day we will enjoy eternal life in the presence of our risen Savior. And this is all because of God's plans, which are the plans of His heart. Knowing that God is in control of all human history, knowing that He is the Redeemer of creation, should foster confidence in the mind of believers, should enable us to exercise faith, even when we can't see what God is doing in our circumstances, even though we don't know why He's doing what He's doing or why He's allowing those circumstances that may cause us so much distress. But God's plans stand forever. He is never more or less in control, and He is in control now. Even in those times when we can't understand His working, we are to wait and hope in the Lord, for His eyes are on those whose hope is in His mercy, as verse 18 says. If you doubt God's love for you, then remember the high point of God's plan for history. Remember the high point of God's plan for redemption, the cross. If you're unsure of His love for you, then remember that Christ died for you. God sees all and knows all that goes on in His created world, but His eyes of favor are particularly on those who fear Him, love Him, and submit to Him. Even though He knows the depths of our sinfulness and considers all that man does, in His unfailing love we are forgiven totally. And He sees not our sins, nor does He dredge them up against us to remind them of us, or to remind them to us. But when he looks at us, he sees Christ. He sees Christ's righteousness in the place of our rebellion, in the place of our waywardness. God's watchfulness over his people, that his eyes of favour on his people shouldn't scare us. It's not that God the Father is leaning over us, ready to scold us, ready to correct us or tell us off. But as 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." He wants to strengthen those who are hoping in him. He looks to strengthen our hearts. It doesn't mean that we'll live easy lives, but whatever he ordains for us to go through or to experience is not outside of his control. God hasn't lost control. Rejoice then, because I said we give him reason every day for why his love ought to fail us. But God's love is steadfast and it's unfailing. It will not fail. For God's love to fail, it would require his control of history to be lost, for him to lose the grip, to lose the reins of human history. And that is not possible for the Creator, the one who's in control of all things. And the truth of God's control over history should foster confidence, and it should embolden us. Through prayers, we have access to this God who's in control. Christ has won us access to the throne of grace, and it should give us confidence as we pray. We are praying to the one who is in complete control. It should help us whenever we do feel disoriented, whenever we feel anxious, uncertain, or fearful. And it should help us to fight sin, because no sin is too large for him to help us with. So which God are you hoping in? And is it a God worth hoping in? Is the God you're hoping in the one who's in control of all things? Use God, the one who's in absolute control, as your orientation, as the foundation of your hope, as the object of your hope. What he has done and what he has provided for us through Christ is something that we should rejoice in, should bring our praises and our thankfulness. That God would choose us, would choose me and you in all our failings, and choose to place his unfailing love, to place his mercy on us. What a relief it is that the Creator who rules the earth and will judge the earth is the same Creator who extends mercy. So may the final three verses be able to reflect our attitude and express our hope and our confidence that we have in God, the one who directs all of history for his glory. Amen. We'll now come and sing again from Psalm 33, and this time we'll be singing stanzas 9 to 13. So singing from Psalm 33 again, and we're beginning from stanza 9 all the way through to the end of the psalm. And there's really, at this point, little else for me to say. There may be little else you want me to say on this, but may we be able to make this praise our own, to be able to express that hope that the psalmist has. As it says in stanza 9, "The Lord from heaven sees all men, views from his house each one. He forms the hearts of all of them. He knows what they have done. We are part of his creation, and give thanks that he redeems his creation." As stanza 12 says, "He will preserve their souls from death. In famine, life he'll yield. Our souls in hope wait on the Lord. He is our help and shield." So may our hearts rejoice to God, the one who's in control, the God who sees and knows everything that we experience, knows everything that we may be struggling with, everything we may be dealing with. And may we be able to express the psalmist's hope at the close of the psalm. So we'll come and sing from Psalm 33, stanzas 9 to 13. And the tune isn't found in the psalm book, but is the Ryan tree. So let's come and sing now. pray, Father, that you'd help us to rest in your control. May we rest with peace of mind. May we rest with confidence, knowing that you are in control, O Lord, that you have not lost, nor have you ever lost control over your creation. And may we take comfort from that fact that our circumstances are not unknown to you, nor are you unwilling to help us, O Lord. And I do pray for anyone listening who may be facing particular difficulties or trying circumstances. May you give them relief and deliverance soon, O Lord. And if that is not your will, give them grace to endure, O Lord, as we know that endurance produces character and character hope, O Lord. And what a great foundation we have for hope in Christ and hope in you who exercises your control. And we give thanks that we have a hope worth having, O Lord. I pray for any here tonight who do not have this hope in Christ. May they not continue in this way, but may they turn to you and receive salvation and know eternal security. We pray also for loved ones that we may be burdened for, loved ones who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. May they again come to know Christ before it is too late. And as we look forward, O Lord, in this week ahead, I pray that we would be able to take comfort knowing that you already know those things that we cannot anticipate. You know what we need grace for, and I pray that you just provide it in abundance and in sufficient measure for whatever we may have to endure this week, O Lord. And I pray that we rejoice in you, our Lord, rejoice in each day that you have given us, O Lord, and I pray that you bless this word each to our souls, O Lord, and I pray that Satan wouldn't snatch away this word quickly, O Lord, and I pray that each one can be met at their spiritual point of need and be with us the rest of our evening and then into a new week, O Lord. We pray and ask this in the name of your Son for a second glory. Amen.